As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't own a Bible, reach out to us and let us know. And we will make sure we get you one, that you may hear of the coming of God with us, with you. We continue this week looking at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But before we turn there, on the back of your worship folder, there's an excerpt of another story. It comes from the story, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever by Barbara Robinson. It's the story of the Herdman children and how they take over the Christmas pageant at the church one year. And how in their doing so, they unintentionally bring the Christmas story out of the storybook and into reality. And in this case, what's happened, we've gotten to the actual Christmas pageant at the church. And Imogene, the oldest of the Herdman children, who plays Mary, comes walking in, carrying the doll that is the baby Jesus for the pageant. And comes walking in, and before placing him in the manger there on the stage, she burps him. Alice, who is the one who normally plays Mary in the Christmas pageant and has not appreciated being supplanted this year, she doesn't appreciate that. She says, "I don't think it's very nice to burp the baby Jesus as if he had colic." And then she goes on, "Do you suppose he could have had colic?" And the story is told through the eyes of one of the other girls in the pageant, and she responds, "I don't know why not, and I didn't. He could have had colic or been fussy or hungry like any other baby. After all, that was the whole point of Jesus, that he didn't come down on a cloud like something out of Amazing Comics, but that he was born and lived. A real person." That's what the genealogy is showing us. This real person. It's why our Christmas Eve service is a festival of lessons and carols. Not just because we're trendy and it's what's popular nowadays. It's what we've been doing from the beginning of our life together as a church. Because it's great to gather and sing the Christmas carols, and isn't that wonderful? All those old familiar songs. But it's a festival of lessons and carols. Those lessons, those readings from Scripture confront us with Emmanuel, God with us, in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. So come. Come to Scripture with me. Come to the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, as we hear of a very real person, God with us. We're going to read verses 12 to 16 of the genealogy, and then we're going to pick up in verse 18 for a little bit more. So hear now the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we hear your word, not ours, not ancient words of Jewish wisdom, but your word. As we hear your word, as we go through these long list of funny names, people from 2,000, 2,500 years ago, we're confronted not just with words, but with a word made flesh, with the very real person of Jesus Christ. And that's good news of great joy for us, as the angels proclaimed. We need that very real person. And so this morning, as we consider your word, may we encounter not wisdom, not knowledge, but him. May we encounter Jesus Christ and know him. Him who came for us. He who is Emmanuel, God with us. We ask it in his name. Amen. You've probably all heard of Murphy's Law. You probably have heard many of Murphy's Laws. Well, here at Free Grace, we also have Ken's Law. Ken has a law of house hunting. I don't know if he even remembers it, but it came about after searching for his own home and then, you know, being here with Beth and I, helping us search for our home, and then going through, I think he developed it when they then moved out here a few years later and were searching for their own home. And Ken's law of house hunting is that every search for a home has a cat house. It's named after the one in our search. Our cat house was an old farmhouse over on Switzerland Ave, over by the river here in Lewiston. As we pulled in, we went into it like we went to every other house showing. Our hopes were high that maybe this would be the one and we would be done with this. We pulled up and it was obvious that the house needed work, but we liked what we saw. This old farmhouse. We got out, we got to the door, and there was a note taped on the door that said, you know, to be careful and not let the cats out. Now, this was before we had Yoshi, our cat, but we'd had Bones, our cat, before, you know, Beth's childhood cat, you know, been there, done that. Okay, we get it. And then we opened the door. The smell didn't just wash over you. It punched you in the nose and made your eyes water. And I'm not exaggerating. We lost count of how many cats were in there at 17. And that was before we got to the room that had the note on the door to not let the kittens out of that room because they had just been born. So, but it wasn't just the cats. We looked at this home and, you know, we came to believe that Salvador Dali must have designed this thing. You know, in the kitchen there were these glorious exposed beams. But really all they did was draw your eyes up and make you realize that the middle was a lot closer to the floor than the ends. You looked at the stairs going upstairs. I don't think Beth even went upstairs. Because not only did they go up like they were supposed to, they went sideways and at angles that buildings aren't supposed to go at unless they're a carnival fun house. This captures the reality of house hunting. Not just houses, but apartment hunting, looking for a home. You know, you go into it with hopes, with dreams. You're finally going to have a dishwasher and not have to wash them all by hand. You know, you're finally going to have a garage or a second bathroom. Or, you know, as a child, you know, often it's, you know, that I'm going to get my own room and not have to share it with my brother or my sister. Yeah, I see some of them, you know, turning and looking. I shared with my brother my whole, you know, all the way until college. So, yeah. You start looking. You have these hopes and dreams. You start looking. You find the perfect home. Your realtor's done their job, and they show it to you. And what happens? Your hopes go crashing into disappointment because you look at the price tag, and it's way more than you can afford. Right? So you keep looking. And even leaving out the extremes of the cat house that there's always the one of. You look at one and, you know, it's got the right number of bedrooms and things, but the kitchen is small and cramped and dingy. You look at another one and it's got this glorious kitchen. It's just been remodeled and, you know, new everything. But the outside looks awful. You find one that looks good, it has a decent kitchen, and your hopes go up. And your hopes go up, and then they crash down into disappointment when you realize that the in-ground swimming pool they were talking about is actually the basement. We all know the disappointment of life, of longing for something, only to get your hopes up and have it dashed, have it not be what you expected it to be. You don't have to have bought a home, gone looking for an apartment to know this. We've all been there. It may have been, you know, the job that you didn't get, or the relationship you don't have, or it's Christmas. It may have been that Christmas present that showed just how clueless and out of touch your parents really are with, you know, with culture and what's in. Yeah. When we strip away the familiarity, the sentimentality in which we dress Advent and Christmas, we find that same disappointment in the coming of Jesus Christ. We see it here in the genealogy. 14 generations Matthew gives us here in verses 12 to 16. And they're not all of them. Luke gives us more. It's 600 years of disappointment. Notice this. It's after the deportation to Babylon, the exile. Judah is no more. Jerusalem has fallen and been destroyed. The people have been carried off to a foreign place, not allowed to live in the promised land, the land that God had promised them. The temple, that symbol of God's living and dwelling with them, has been destroyed. The Davidic king no longer reigns. Even after they return, rebuild Jerusalem, they're never free again. They're always under the rule of some foreign power. And by the time of Jesus, as I said, it's 600 years of disappointment. And it all comes to head in the birth, in the coming of this child of Christmas. It all comes together there, as we see in those verses where we picked it up, that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Comes to a head in this disappointing birth with a disappointing mission and a disappointing fulfillment. The disappointing birth is, you know, the easiest to see. These verses that we read, 18 to 23, they present Joseph's experience of the birth of Jesus. Think about it. Here he is. He's engaged to a young woman. And presumably, like most young men who have gotten engaged, he's excited. And then in the middle of preparing to finalize this and to take this wife for the rest of his life, he finds out she's pregnant. Talk about disappointment. But
It's not just a disappointment for Joseph. Matthew's writing the book of the origins of Jesus Christ, he tells us. He's recording for the church, for those who knew this Jesus as Christ, as the Messiah, as God's anointed, the one who would free his people, who would save them from their sins, who would reign on the throne of David for all eternity, who would end the 600 years of disappointment, who was the hope of the world that all the world was longing for, that they needed, that this Jesus is the illegitimate child of an unwed teenage mother. What a disappointment. Not a child of kings, born in a palace. The child of an unwed teenage mother born in a stable, laid in a manger. People struggled with it. We still struggle with disappointment at Jesus' birth. Nowadays, it's not normally his illegitimacy. That's not normally one of the objections you hear people give in 21st century America to Christianity. But yet, they do. We're presented here with an ordinary man born in an obscure place of whom we know little outside of the Bible, outside of these Gospels. And we're given right at the beginning a miracle, a miraculous event that offends our modern sensibilities. I mean, it'd be kind of like being taken to the Kentucky Derby and, you know, having the one that we were hoping to have win show up not with an expensive thoroughbred, a well-proportioned, finely sculpted, specimen of horsehood, but having them walk in with a Shetland pony. You know the ones, those short little shaggy things that you see at the fairs for the kids to ride on. That's what we're given. And yet it's here in this disappointing birth that we find God in the coming of Jesus Christ. For the angel tells Joseph there in verse 20, that this disappointing birth is from the Holy Spirit. With these words, the angel declares that this is the activity of God himself. For that's the Holy Spirit's role. He is the agency of God's activity in this world. And the reality of Jesus' coming is that in him, God acts directly in this world. Now notice, that wasn't a past tense. It was present tense. I didn't say God acted in this world. I said God acts in this world. For in Christmas, God not only acted 2,000 years ago, but he continues to act today. In our lives. What that means for you is that our lives are not just a small boat adrift on a raging sea of history, of fate. We're not tossed about by impersonal and unknowable forces over which we have no control, carried whither they will. But God enters into our world. Into our lives and acts directly and personally within it. That's the story of Christmas. Now, we often struggle to see what he's doing. And even when we do see, rarely do we understand what he's doing. But make no mistake, this child of Christmas shows God is at work through 600 years of disappointment until his coming at that first Christmas. And God is at work today in our lives, even in the midst of our disappointment, in the pressures that threaten to overwhelm us, in the detours in our plans, the things that don't go the way that we expected them to or wanted them to. And the job that we didn't get, and the struggles with our spouse or our child or our coworker, and the lack of the relationship that we've been longing for and praying for. In the midst of a global pandemic that we still struggle to figure out exactly what is going on and what it means and how are we supposed to respond. The disappointing birth of Jesus Christ is a promise that God is active in our world and our lives. In this disappointing birth, he comes in it to show his activity in this world for a disappointing mission. The Jews have been waiting for 600 years for this son of David, the promised Messiah, the one who would reign on David's throne and restore the rule of this great and almost mystical king of ancient history for them. And what does the angel pronounce to the shepherds? Good news of great joy, not of the coming of that one, but of a Savior. Of one who, as he tells Joseph here, call his name Jesus. Not David, not Solomon, not one of those old, you know, kings of old, but Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. Here's his mission. Now, to those who are steeped in Christianity, that sounds wonderful. There's no disappointment there. But think about this. The Jews had been waiting for 600 years for somebody to free them from their enemies. And what they're given is someone to free them from their sins. The problem is, that was already taken care of. They had the law and the sacrifices in the temple to deal with their sins. They didn't need a savior from their sins. They had that. And to many today, it's just as irrelevant, just as unnecessary, just as disappointing. Oh, God's going to come into the world and save me from my sins? Because either they don't see any sin. I've got nothing I need saving from. I'm a pretty good person. Or they've already done it themselves. Well, you know, I go to church, I do this, I do that, I do these things, and, you know, When judged, you know, my good will outweigh my bad. I've got it handled. I don't need a savior. That's not good news of great joy. What I need saving from isn't my sin. It's from my circumstances. For the Jews, it was from Rome. I don't need sin. You know, saving from sin. I've got the law. I've got the temple. I need the Davidic king to come and save me from Rome. Those horrible people. I don't need saving from my sin. I'm pretty good. I need saving from my pain, from that health issue that simply won't go away. I need saving from the bills that keep on coming that I can't pay for, from the car trouble that always rears its head, from that coworker or that neighbor. Oh, you know the one, that one. Now This is what I need saving from. And yet here, in this disappointing mission, we find God coming into the world in this child. For the reality is our fundamental need. It has nothing to do with our present circumstances. Some of them are truly tragic. But that's not our fundamental need. Our fundamental need has everything to do with our eternal circumstances. And this isn't simply a cause and effect kind of thing. Oh, well, you know, my migraines are the result of sin, so if I just figure out which sin it is, and then I repent of that, and I stop doing it, my migraines will go away. It doesn't work that way. We live in a fallen world, in a world that has been molded by our sin, that has been distorted and deformed by our rejection of God, by our failure to rest in Him, to look to Him, to trust in Him, and to acknowledge that He and He alone is God and the one in control and the one to whom we owe everything. And that's what this Jesus came to deal with. to enable us to come into the presence of a holy God whom we have rejected, to come into His presence, not to plead our case, not to cry, and if we cry hard enough, maybe He'll have mercy on us, but to come into His presence blameless with great joy, not because we deserve it, but because He has made us that. And sometimes we see His victory over our sin. We see it in an almost miraculous end to an addiction, and the sudden and glorious victory over the temptation of our desires, of the healing of our sickness, of the provision of our material needs. And other times He leaves us in those difficult, disappointing circumstances, in our struggle, as we struggle with the effects of a world fallen into sin, because He came for a different mission, not to give us everything that we want in this world, but to save His people from their sins, to give us everything we need for all eternity. This disappointing birth for a disappointing mission concludes with a disappointing fulfillment. Matthew tells us that this birth is the fulfillment of a promise. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He means Isaiah. What did the prophet speak? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel, which Matthew explains to us means God with us. This is the promise not of a name. The angel already told Joseph what to name the child. His name was Jesus, not Emmanuel. It's the promise of the reality of this child, though. This child is God with us. Now, again, strip away the familiarity, the sentimentality with which we dress this and look at Christmas, and look at it in the cold light of day. This baby, even this man, was so far from our conception of God, or even the Jews' conception of God. The ancient Jews had such an exalted view of God, they wouldn't make any image of Him. None. Led the Romans to call them atheists, a people without gods. And now Matthew claims that God has given them not a representation of Himself, but that He came in person. He came in person to share their situation. They had no place in their framework of the world for that, any more than we would have any place in our framework of the world to have God walk in the door right now, to have the door open and walk in, not our usual, homeless neighbor looking for a warm spot on a snowy Sunday morning, but God Himself. Now, it doesn't fit our modern conception. The modern idea is that we can all get to God our own way. The old thing, every path leads to the top of the mountain. If you've ever been hiking, that's not true. Most of them don't get anywhere near it. But that's the reality. God says none of these ways work. Nothing. Nothing works. We cannot come to God in any way. And so He came to us His way. And frankly, we don't actually want God with us. Not really. Having a God around makes us uncomfortable. It makes us nervous and anxious. I mean, it's like driving when the police car pulls out behind you. Doesn't matter, You can't tell it's Kenny there and his cruiser that's the one behind you. And even if it is, you're still a little nervous. You're watching your speedometer like never before. And there's relief when they turn, right? Or you turn and they keep going straight. Somebody, I can't remember who, once said, none of us are righteous enough that we don't feel nervous whenever we see a policeman. And I'll tell you, I don't feel nervous when I see a policeman, but I still get nervous when I see one behind me. I immediately look at my speedometer. Just the way we are. And that's how we view God. What we really want is to be told we're doing well and then left to ourselves. We want God to come by, pat us on the head and say, oh, great job. Here's a bonus for doing so well. Off you go. We don't really want God standing there watching everything we do. Think about it. Santa Claus is watching you. You know, God's watching you. Every moment, every day. Scary stuff. Now, what we really want, we want his gifts. We want his power at work for us, but we don't really want him and all that that would mean. And yet here, in this child of Christmas, we find a disappointing fulfillment of Emmanuel, that God is with us. Think about it. God, he's not here for those who need help, for those who haven't gotten over their primitive need for the supernatural to explain the world around them, who need some sort of supernatural crutch just to get through life because they're not strong enough to do it on their own. But Almighty God himself, the creator of all things, God, big G, all capital O's, that God, with. We often think of God as somewhere far off. You know, oh, he's up in heaven somewhere. He's not interested. He's not, you know, doesn't care. You know, but it doesn't matter what we're going through, what enemies we face, what pain or struggle we're feeling. In this child of Christmas, we know God has not left us. He has not abandoned us. He is not absent. He is present. He is with. He is accompanies. He's in relationship with us. God with us. God didn't come to the Jews of ancient Judah. He doesn't come for the professional religious person, for the do-gooder, the saint. He came for ordinary people, broken people, sinners who know they can't come to him themselves, not by their strength, not by their work, not by their goodness, not by their anything. And what they need more than anything is not more knowledge about God, not better behavior, but him with us. He came for you and for me. For those who have no hope of getting to him on our own. No hope of coming to him if he did not come to us. This is Advent. This is Christmas. A disappointing birth for a disappointing mission with a disappointing fulfillment. And yet, it's here, in this disappointment, this child of disappointment, that we find God. John Wesley was born at the beginning of the 18th century. He was the 15th of 19 children born to an English poet. Yeah, you heard that right, the 15th. Of 19. Talk about trying to find a house with enough bedrooms. But now, as a young man, he served as an Anglican priest. And he wandered from that. He wandered from that, founded what we know of as the Methodist Church. As he lay dying, his final words captured the glorious wonder of finding God in the disappointment of Advent. His final words were, best of all, God with us. Best of all, God with us. In your disappointment, this child of disappointment comes to you for best of all, God with us. Let's pray. Father, we know disappointment. Every one of us here has felt it. Probably this week. Perhaps this morning. We've felt the little disappointments just of being late to get somewhere, or going to the store to pick up something and them not having it, all the way to the major disappointments of life, to things that threaten to crush us, things that we know are far beyond us and we cannot handle. And so we thank you for Christmas, for Advent, for sending us your Son, this child of disappointment, for best of all, God with us. And so we rejoice and worship together now because God with us, Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. Amen.